A lot of things happened in the year 1973. In 1973, I was 4 years old, and I had my best friend was my imaginary friend. His name was Bud, and Bud and I did a lot of things together. Bridget was born in March of 1973, and she hadn't even begun dreaming about her Prince Charming in 1973. In 73, Notre Dame topped the college football rankings with a perfect 11-0 season. The Sting took home the Oscar for Best Picture. The Waltons swept 5 Emmy categories. The price of gas was 40 cents. Minimum wage was $1.60, and a first-class stamp cost 8 cents. Also in 1973, the Sears Towers opened, the Watergate hearings were initiated, the Vietnam War ended, and another battle began. Church, 45 years ago, the Supreme Court declared war on a woman's womb, resulting in the death of more than 59 million people. It's hard to comprehend the magnitude of that number, 59 million people. Did you know that is the combined population of 26 U.S. states? Can you imagine if every single resident of these states were wiped out? Kentucky, Oregon, Oklahoma, Connecticut, Iowa, Mississippi, Arkansas, Kansas, Utah, Nevada, New Mexico, West Virginia, Nebraska, Idaho, Maine, New Hampshire, Hawaii, Rhode Island, Montana, Delaware, South Dakota, Alaska, North Dakota, Vermont, Wisconsin, and Wyoming. 26 states gone, every resident. Think about that. Every person wiped out. 59 million people. Church, this pro-abortion decision has tragically altered the moral, medical, and legal landscape of our nation. For various reasons, some pastors have chosen to remain silent on this topic or to even approve of abortion, but I don't see either as an option. I believe where God has spoken, we must speak also. And so my goal is not to be politically correct. My goal is to be biblically correct. Proverbs 14:25 summarizes both my purpose and my hope. Solomon writes, "A truthful witness saves lives, but a false witness is deceitful." And I feel compelled to communicate God's heart to you as clearly as I can and with as much love as I can. While abortion is debated politically and though it is discussed emotionally and described medically, at its primary roots, abortion is a moral issue, and therefore it must be defined biblically. I pray that we possess the conviction to stand up for those in their mother's womb. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 8 and 9 compel us to do so. The scripture says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy." And friend, there comes a time when silence is betrayal. So I want to be upfront this morning about why I'm preaching on this topic today. I'm preaching on the sanctity of human life in an effort to equip us to think biblically about abortion. I'm preaching on this topic to mobilize us to respond with courage and with compassion, and to offer God's grace and forgiveness to those who've had an abortion, and to prevent you or maybe your friends from having an abortion. We at Friendship affirm that every person from conception forward is an image bearer of God, stamped with divine dignity. Amen? And here's the bottom line. Because the preborn are people, they must be protected. Say that with me. Because the preborn are people, they must be protected. Connor Peterson forced us to consider that unborn children are human beings and not just potential human life. You might remember Connor and his mother, Lacey Peterson. They were killed Christmas 2002. Across the nation, people looked for them, prayed for their return, and grieved after their murders. Connor forced us to ask the questions, if you kill a pregnant woman and her unborn child dies, how many people died? And should we hold the killer responsible for one murder or for two? Fox News poll reported that 79% of Americans believe that if a pregnant woman is attacked and her baby dies, the attacker should be charged with two murders. I would suggest that the fundamental question that we must deal with is this: what is the unborn? You see, if the unborn is an indiscriminate cell cluster, then abortion removes nondescript cell tissue. But if the unborn are fully human, because they possess human DNA at the moment of conception, then abortion is nothing less than murder. I think what it boils down to and what it seems is that the humanity of the unborn often hinges on one thing. It hinges on desire. In other words, if a wanted unborn child is killed because of injury to the mother, we call it murder. But when an unwanted fetus is aborted, we call it choice. I want to use the word sled to defend the sanctity of human life from conception to natural death. The S in sled stands for size. Church, certainly a person's size doesn't determine his or her humanity. For example, Mike Balkum, Mike, would you stand up for a moment? You know, Mike's strength and his stature doesn't make him any more of a human than the baby. Anna Grace, that Larry is holding right now on his lap. Size doesn't matter. Michael's not any more of a human than what Anna Grace is. So we know that size isn't the issue. Size doesn't determine our humanity. The letter L is for level of development. I want you to know that ability does not determine humanity. The unborn has gender, and the unborn has hair color and eye color and other unique markers of his or her specific physical and mental characteristics. And so progression through the developmental stages of life, that doesn't make us human. A child is human at conception. National Geographic ran a special called Multiples in the Womb. Showed a picture of triplets that were snuggling together in their womb. Those are children. That's life. I'm not sure which one is Larry and which one is Curly or Moe, but I know that's a child and I know that's life. Take a look at this next picture. It's a picture of a baby named Samuel. What makes this picture so unique is that Samuel had not yet been born. He was a 21-week-old fetus still developing in the mother's womb. Samuel had been diagnosed with spina bifida, which is a birth defect in which the spinal column doesn't close properly during the first months of pregnancy. And so Julie, the mother, and her developing little boy, they were taken to Vanderbilt Hospital for an innovative operation to be performed by a doctor there. And near the end of the operation, a USA Today photographer captured this amazing moment, having just completed the procedure. Dr. Bruner was preparing to close up the opening in Julie's uterus when Samuel's little hand slipped out. And as Dr. Bruner reached out, he stuck his finger under that little hand, and Samuel clutched the surgeon's finger as if he was holding on for dear life. Church, neither size nor level of development determine humanity. The E in sled stands for environment. I want you to know that location does not determine humanity. This morning I woke up in bed. And when I got up, I went into the bathroom and I brushed my teeth and got dressed and I got in my truck to drive to church this morning. I changed my environment multiple times, and yet I'm still a person. And so the location of the child in the womb doesn't make him or her inhuman. Size, level of development, environment. And then the letter D is for degree of dependency. The argument is sometimes made that dependency upon the mother somehow reduces the child to that of a potential human. Church, the truth is that every one of us is dependent on certain things to sustain life. How many of you would rather not go a few days without oxygen or food or drink? I mean, we're dependent upon those things. Think about those who are diabetic or those who are dialysis patients. They depend on medicines or they depend on machines to survive, but that doesn't make them less human. Is the fetus a child or is it not? And the reason that question is so important is because if a fetus is a child, then that child needs to be loved. It needs to be encouraged even before birth. If a fetus is a child, then that child needs to be cherished and treasured from the beginning. The Bible teaches that the unborn baby is indeed a child. Luke records a meeting between Mary, the mother of our Lord, and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Both of these ladies were pregnant. They were expecting baby boys when this meeting took place. And in Luke 1, verses 41 through 44, Dr. Luke describes their meeting. Verse 41 says, "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth told Mary, 'As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is this child you will bear.'" Now, when you consider Elizabeth's testimony, you hear her say this child was already blessed even though he had not yet been born. The word that Elizabeth used for the unborn child is the Greek word brephos, and it's translated as baby or child. And here's where the proof comes. The Greek word brephos is the same word that is used in Luke chapter 2, verse 12. The context there is the angels are making the announcement of Christ's birth to the shepherds. And the angels said to the shepherds, "You shall find the brephos. You will find the child wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." In the New Testament, it's the very same word, and it's used to depict both the unborn child as well as the child that has already been born. And so our understanding concerning the difference between a fetus and a child, it's not one of substance. It's only a difference in the stage of development. There can be no doubt that the Scriptures demonstrate that life within the womb is a baby. It's a child. It's not a prelude to a life that will begin at birth. Some dismiss these references in Scripture and say that they're just reflections of a culture's limited medical knowledge. But when Isaiah confronted King Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, he delivered a message directly from God, in which he used the very same language, identifying the life in the virgin's womb as a child. Beloved, make no mistake about it, God is the author of life, and he alone is qualified to speak as to when it begins. If God knows the preborn baby as a person, then how can we view that child as any less? Science has made it undeniable that the baby in the womb is not merely an extension of the mother's body. The developing child is a unique individual with a unique genetic makeup and often a different blood type from the mother. At least half the time, the baby is a different gender from that of the mother. The child developing in the womb has all of the genetic information that he or she will have when fully developed as an adult. And although the mother is vital to the life and the health of that child, although the mother may be the lifeline, the child is not the mother. The child is a child. It's a life. And we can say unequivocally that the question of when life begins is no longer a question for theological or physiological dispute. Theologians and philosophers, we might debate the meaning of life and we might debate the purpose of life, but church, it is an established fact that life begins at the moment of conception. Have you ever noticed that abortion advocates, they often emphasize a woman's right to choose, and they always stop their sentence right there. They'll say, "We favor a woman's right to choose, period." And I often want to ask, to choose what? To choose what? They don't complete the sentence. Church, when women have the right to make millions of choices, but the choice I question is the right to choose to deprive another living human being of any choice at all. I realize that anytime we talk about the value of life, there has to be a delicate balance between truth and grace. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament is John chapter 1, verse 14. And it says this about Christ. It says that Jesus was full of grace and he was full of truth. And I understand that it would not be fair to hammer home truth without grace any more than it would be proper for me to dodge the truth in the name of compassion. But church, I refuse to back away from my convictions that life is a gift from God. I refuse to back away from my conviction that to snuff a child's life is murder. That's the truth part. But at the same time, I want those who've been affected by abortion, I want you to know this morning that God's grace is sufficient. Statistics indicate that one out of every three women sitting in a church like ours on any given Sunday morning, one out of every three has had an abortion. Friend, you can be certain that God's grace is sufficient. I want you to know that His forgiveness is available. And while I believe in the sanctity of life, I also believe in a forgiving, healing God. And while I believe in the value of life, I believe in being a channel of God's grace. So my heart goes out to women who've been victimized by smooth-talking consultants who urge them to take an action that they thought would be cheap and painless and guiltless. I also confess to you, I find it easier to sympathize with young women who are scared and vulnerable when they discover they're pregnant. But church, I admit that true grace requires me to do something else, something much more difficult. True grace requires that I care also about the doctor who's snuffing out the precious life of a child. That's easier said than done. But that's a balance, isn't it? Between grace and truth. We have federal laws in the Endangered Species Act that protect the snail darterfish and the spotted owl. In California, it's a crime to disturb a seagull's nest because the unhatched eggs represent the potential for life. But listen, church, true grace means that I have to care for the person who protests to save the whales with one breath and advocate murdering a child with the next. And I believe that's what grace requires. And that's what makes finding this balance so difficult for me and for many of us. And so I confess the difficulty in striking a balance sometimes between grace and truth. But let me share with you three reasons that we should be concerned about protecting innocent life and our ministry as it relates to the sanctity of life. First of all, you must protect and value human life because of its unique potentiality. Animals may have potential, but not in the same way as humans. Animals simply live under the dominion of mankind, eating and drinking and reproducing and surviving. Animals have no dreams for the future. Animals have no plans for a better tomorrow. They have no system to improve themselves beyond their own benefit. But whereas animals have no productive potential, humans are born to produce. The Bible teaches that God put us on earth to cultivate and to keep it. And because of our potential, we are concerned with times and dates and deadlines. How many of you have a dog? Raise your hand. I'm going to be praying for you, okay? Do any of you have a dog that wears a watch? They don't care about time. Time doesn't matter to them. But how many of you wear a watch? How many of you would say time's important? Gets back to potential. Any of you have a dog that checks the family calendar to see what's going on? No. There's a difference in potential. Listen, if your child slept 21 out of every 24 hours, you'd have a fit. You'd say you're wasting your life. You're wasting your potential. But if your cat sleeps 21 out of 24 hours, who cares, right? It's a difference in potential. In Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, the psalmist prays God for this unique potential. He writes, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him rule over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." Church, you need to value human life because of its tremendous potential. And secondly, you must protect and value human life because of its unique responsibility. We've learned that animals live on two very low levels of responsibility. The first level is instinct. In other words, an animal does what is right for that animal, not because of lessons of morality taught by its parents or its owners, but because of the instinct placed in that animal's DNA by God Himself. The second level of responsibility for an animal is only slightly more intelligent than instinct, and it still doesn't involve making of a moral decision. The second level is that an animal will behave based on reinforcement. Friend, you can train an animal to do what you want by giving them rewards or consequences. But keep in mind, the animal doesn't carry out those actions because they are morally good or bad. The animal carries out the actions because the immediate consequence is either good or bad. And so for animals, morality never enters into the framework of its behavior. But you and I, on the other hand, we have a moral code, and that code is part of our spiritual DNA. The Bible teaches in Romans 1:20 that God places within each one of us an awareness of right from wrong. And for that reason, we are without excuse. You'll recall that in the Garden of Eden, out of all of God's creation, it was only Adam and Eve who were given the prohibition from eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Beyond this level of responsibility, it was set for mankind, for man and woman, not the animal kingdom. Sometimes I wonder, would there have been consequences to a bird that ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree? What if a worm had somehow found its way into the core of that fruit? Would there be such thing as the fall of the worm? I don't think so. The bird and the worm had no level of responsibility, whereas Adam and Eve had a higher level of responsibility. So we're unique. And along with our uniqueness comes a certain potential and a certain responsibility. But a third thought is this, that we must protect and value human life because of our unique spirituality. We've learned that animals have no religious dimension of existence. Solomon explains what happens when we pass out of this life in Ecclesiastes 12:7. Solomon says, "Dust will return to the earth as it was, but the spirit will return to God who gave it." Jesus made it clear in the New Testament that for each one of us, there awaits either a place of eternal punishment or a place of eternal life. And church, for this reason, only we as human beings are able to worship the Creator. Only we are able to gather together with other men and women to honor God. The animal has no capacity to worship, no eternal soul to save. And so potentiality and responsibility and spirituality certainly make human life sacred. And friend, these three things make it worthy of our efforts to protect the gift of life. You say, "Jason, what can I do? What is our ministry in all of this?" Friend, we can't just sit back and do nothing. Proverbs 24:11 lays it out in pretty strong words. It says, "Rescue those being led away to death." Before I list some actions, it's important to start with a couple attitude adjustments that we might need to make. The first one is this, that we need to be consistently pro-life. Friend, I would urge you to value all human life. We're talking about the preborn, and orphans, and widows, and refugees. We're talking about physically and emotionally challenged, the homeless, the hungry, the poor, those in prison, those with different skin color, and the elderly. We must consistently be pro-life. And then number two, we need to offer grace and forgiveness to those who need it. Fortunately, Christians are making a difference. And we need to keep speaking out. But church, we must also offer love and compassion to those who need help. We need to remember that our primary call is to make disciples, not to win arguments. So we would do well to remember that Satan is the enemy of life, not doctors or politicians who favor abortion. I think it's way too easy for us sometimes to become self-righteous and to become smug and condemning of others. Unfortunately, instead of building bridges with those who are lost, our venom can create long-standing barriers that end up isolating people from the gospel. Never forget an experience when I was a student at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. During my first semester, several classmates and I decided that we would provide sidewalk counseling to some women who were headed to the abortion clinic. And when we arrived, we realized that there were other pro-life groups that were gathered out front. Some were picketing, some were shouting, some were there to pray. When we arrived, the security guard reminded us that we were not allowed to step on their property. We smiled, we backed away, but there was one man who was carrying a bold sign, and he challenged the guard. The guard told him again to back off, and the man refused. Finally, the guard said he would call the police if the man did not leave the property. And the man turned to the guard and said, "Well, you can go straight to, not heaven, but the other place." I stood there and I couldn't believe it. Here was a man who was so committed to the sanctity of human life that he would try to keep women from aborting their babies, but the same man had no problem sending someone else to hell. We need to offer grace and forgiveness to those who need it. Abortion is a sin, but it's also forgivable. And while we need to speak out against moral concerns in our society, we must also offer love and compassion to those who need help. Friendship is a place of grace. Amen? We don't shoot our wounded here, but we offer love and we offer compassion. If you've had an abortion, this message may be hard for you to hear, but it is my deepest prayer that you will experience God's redeeming grace and His cleansing forgiveness. For some, it may be more comfortable for you to adopt a passive stance with regard to this issue. But let me ask you, who with a clear conscience can sit back and say little and do nothing while babies continue to be killed? The preborn are people, and they must be protected. What are some practical ways that you and I can get involved in life matters? Number one is that we can pray. We can and we ought to pray. Number two, we ought to serve in our nursery or in our children or student ministries. Number three, seriously consider adoption. Number four, become a foster parent. Number five, write letters to your legislative representatives. There's a bill right now being in the Senate that we need to speak about. It's about 20 week olds and whether abortion should be permitted or not be permitted. The U.S. currently is one of the few countries that allows abortion at that stage. Write your congresspeople and let them know. Number six, offer to babysit for a single parent. Number seven, be an extended family to a young woman who is in need. Number eight, talk to your children about sexual purity. And number nine, partner with Hope Unlimited Pregnancy Center. Friendship supports Hope through our mission budget. We have a number of volunteers or church members who volunteer from time to time at Hope. As a practical way to support the ministry of Hope Unlimited Pregnancy Center, one of the things you can do is to take a baby bottle. We've got some over here by the organ. And as you leave today, you can take, yours won't be full yet. That'll be your task. Your bottle will be empty, but take one of those with you. And just as over the course of the next 3-4 weeks, put change in that baby bottle. Bring these back on February the 28th. If you'll bring them back before then, we'll have a basket set here in the sanctuary. But if you'll fill that up and bring that back, we will give that to Hope. And everything that you give will help preserve the life of babies. It'll go for prenatal care, ultrasounds, and things of that nature. It's just one of many ways that you and I can help and be a part of a solution. Because the preborn are people, they must be protected. And I believe many abortions could be stopped if women knew they had a haven of encouragement and support from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, it's true that we cannot transform a woman who has had an abortion into one who has not, and we can't treat abortion if it's no big deal. But I'll tell you what we can do. We can be God's messengers of forgiveness and His vessels of healing. One of the most stirring testimonies I've ever heard came from a young wife of an army captain. She shared that she had not one but two abortions as a teenager. Over the course of her life, she had become consumed with guilt. For a number of years, she hid her abortions as a teenager from her husband. But finally, the guilt was just consuming her. She shared with her pastor what had taken place, and her pastor introduced her to some godly people who ministered to her. They shared with this woman God's grace, and she received His forgiveness. Eventually, she was able to stand before the congregation and testify how she went from dark despair to great victory. She testified how the burden of guilt had been lifted and she was now set free. She was sorry for what she had done to her little ones, but God assured her of his forgiveness. And God used that young lady to bring a message of hope to many young ladies. And church, we want to extend that same hope to anyone who has been down this road of despair. We want to be encouragers. We want to be instruments of grace and truth. It's not our intention to be barriers, but we want to be carriers of God's unconditional love. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 contains a wonderful promise for all of us. John reminds us if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Church, the truth is that we all have missed the mark. The truth is that apart from Christ, we all stand guilty before the Lord. For many of us, we've messed up and we feel like we've done so much wrong. Sometimes we question, how could God ever love me? But friend, the good news is that God does love you. And he has proven his love by sending his one and only Son. On the cross, Jesus took our sin upon himself. He died for you. He died as you. Friend, he died for your sin so that you might be forgiven and transformed. And if you recognize your need for God, then this is your moment. Right where you are this morning, would you say to him, yes, I want to turn away from my sin, and I want to turn toward Jesus. Lord, come into my life and take control as I surrender my life to you. And friend, after you pray that prayer to receive Christ, then I encourage you to go public. Let others know of your life-changing decision. In just a moment, we're going to sing, and as soon as we begin singing, you meet me down front and you let me know that you have decided to follow Jesus. Friend, if God's leading you to join this church family, then we invite you to come and partner with us as we reach out to our community for Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, we thank you for the gift of life, for the potential that is ours, for the responsibility that we share as your creation. And Father, for the way that we can relate to you as spiritual beings. No doubt you have created us in your image. And therefore, we take life very seriously. Lord, help us as individuals and as a church to protect and value human life. Lord, help us to put feet to a message like this, that we would find ways that we can share the hope that we have because of your Son, Jesus. God, I pray for those who are here this morning who've had an abortion. God, I thank you that your grace and your mercy is there. Father, I pray that today they might experience your freedom. I thank you. Your word says that you're always waiting on us, arms open wide, ready to receive us into yourself. So, Father, we pray for those who might not have a relationship with you today, that today might be the day of salvation. Father, we invite you to move this morning as only you may. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.